Once again, Happy Mother's Day. And in that same vein, I came across some things of other things that second graders said about their moms and why God made moms. I think we'll have them here on the screens. Why did God make mothers? Number one. She's the only one who knows where the scotch tape is. Very, very important. Number two, mostly to clean the house. All right, you can identify with that. Number three, why did God make mothers? To help us get out of there when we were getting born. Very important, right? Got to get out of there. Number two, how did God make mothers? Number one, He used dirt just like He did for the rest of us. Number two, magic plus superpowers and a lot of stirring. That's how you make a mom. Right? And number three, God made my mom just the same like He made me. He just used bigger parts. All right, very good. All right, what ingredients are mothers made of? Number one, God makes mothers out of clouds and angel hair and everything nice in the world and one dab of mean. Maybe your mom had more than one dab of mean. Number two, they had to get their start from men's bones, and then they mostly use string, I think. You make moms. Why did God give you your mother and not some other mom? Number one, well, we're related, of course. That makes sense. And number two, God knew she likes me a lot more than other people's moms like me. So that worked out really well. All right. What kind of little girl was your mom? Number one, my mom has always been my mom and none of that other stuff. Number two, I don't know because I wasn't there, but my guess would be pretty bossy. And number three, they say she used to be nice. All right. Why did your mom marry your dad? Number one, my dad makes the best spaghetti in the world and my mom eats a lot. Number two, she got too old to do anything else with him. And number three, my grandma says that my mom didn't have her thinking cap on. That's why she married my mom. Truer words were never spoken. Who's the boss at your house? Who's the boss at your house? Number one, mom doesn't want to be boss, but she has to because dad's such a goofball. Right? And number two, mom, you can tell by the room inspection. She sees the stuff under the bed. Right? That's important. And finally, if you could change one thing about your mom, what would it be? Number one, she has this weird thing about me keeping my room clean. I'd get rid of that. Number two, I would like for her to get rid of those invisible eyes in the back of her head. And number three, I'd make my mom smarter. Then she would know it was my sister who did it and not me. We all wish that could have been the case. Well, this morning, I thought since we are at Mother's Day and we're thinking about mothering and parenting and whatnot, we're finishing up our series of five dumb things that smart Christians believe by looking at this myth that godly homes guarantee godly kids. Right? That's a spiritual urban legend that's out there. Godly homes guarantee godly kids. And like most of the spiritual urban legends that we've looked at, this one finds its root in a misinterpretation of Scripture. In this case, one particular verse of Scripture. And it's a well-known but very misunderstood and often misapplied proverb, Proverbs 22:6, which says, "Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it." Right? That's what the proverb says. But many seem to think that this verse promises that a child raised correctly will return to the Lord eventually. Right? That's what we've taken it to mean, that to train a child in a way he should go and when he's old will not turn from it, means that a child raised correctly will turn to the Lord eventually. But that's not what the proverb promises, and it's not even what it says. So this morning, for the next few minutes, we'll just take a look at what it does say and what it doesn't say. Now, in order to get our kind of arms around this, the first idea that we have to get a hold of is that proverbs aren't promises. If you're taking notes, proverbs aren't promises. All right? It's very important to understand that as you're reading through the Scripture. Promises, God's promises are absolute. All right? If God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank. It's as good as done. The only question is not if it will happen, but when it will happen. But proverbs are different. Right? Proverbs are just wise saying. Proverbs describe the way things usually happen, but not necessarily the way things always happen. All right? There are things the way that the world usually works, but not necessarily the way it always works. The early bird gets the worm, or a stitch in time saves nine. Those are proverbs to describe things the way usually happen, but not always. Now, the book of Proverbs in the Bible is just the same. It's God-breathed proverbs, God-breathed wise sayings describing the way that the world generally works, but it doesn't always. It talks about the wise having good things happen to them, but the righteous aren't always honored. Sometimes the wicked succeed in life. Sometimes the lazy strike it rich. It doesn't happen often, but occasionally it does. The same thing is true for Solomon's encouraging words here about children who are raised appropriately, are raised in the Lord. It's not a guarantee that things will never go wrong. It's just saying that the probability is, if they're raised in the Lord, if they're raised in the faith, the probability is that they will remain in the faith when they grow older. But remember, it's a proverb, not a promise. It's just telling how things usually are or often are, but not how they always will. Not many people, not many children will depart from their spiritual heritage, but some could. So what does this proverb here actually say? Well, the first part of the proverb seems pretty easy to understand. Train a child in the way he should go. And that's pretty easy to understand, even though some people disagree over exactly what the Hebrew phrase means. Some people say to train a child in the way he should go talks about training them in the path of righteousness, training them in godliness. And other people say, well, no, the way the Hebrew is phrased there, it means that we're supposed to train a child according to their specific personality, or train a child up according to their particular bent and take it into mind their gifts and personality and things. But in the end, I don't really think it matters that both ideas are legitimate, and they're found lots of other support throughout the rest of the Bible. Christian parents should both train their kids in the way of God, in the way of righteousness, and also do it in such a way that fits their children's particular personality or giftedness or bent. And so both things are true. But it's the second part of that proverb that gets twisted sometimes, that, and when he is old, he will not depart from it part. See, there's nothing in there that guarantees that a rebel child will return to the Lord, especially after some season of time in that rebellion. And how that got turned into a promise that every rebellious child will eventually return to God is really a mystery. I mean, it makes sense for us to wish it said that, right? Because that would be comforting, wouldn't it? But unfortunately, it doesn't say that. In fact, it says just the opposite. If you look at what it actually says, it says they wouldn't ever turn away from God in the first place. But remember, it's just a proverb, not a promise. So it's not saying that a properly raised child will never rebel. It's merely saying that he's less likely to do so. And in the case of a child who does walk away from the faith, neither this verse nor really any of the rest of the Bible that I can tell makes any guarantees about when they or if they would even come back. And that's why a parent's overconfidence that the prodigal child of theirs will return to the faith is, though understandable, it's unwarranted, at least from the Bible's perspective. It can set you up to be angry with God in case that child never does turn back. You can be angry at God for not fulfilling a promise that he never made, because neither the rest of the Bible, nor specifically Proverbs 22:6, doesn't make that guarantee. There's a couple of other dangers that we can fall into if we get this understanding of what this proverb means wrong. And that the first one is unwarranted guilt. Right? Unwarranted guilt. Think about it. If you believe that a godly home guarantees godly kids, and your kids don't turn out exactly right, then obviously you're the one to blame. Right? If a godly home guarantees godly kids and you don't have godly kids, well, that necessarily means that you've messed it up, right? That you have not been the parent that you're supposed to. And all kinds of incredible guilt come in. Some of you parents may have that kind of guilt this morning, and maybe this is why you're here this morning, to hear me say that that's unwarranted. Okay, you should not have that guilt. It's like the guilt that we talked about on week one, where we pray for someone that we love to get better and they don't get better, and then we have guilt because we think we didn't have enough faith, when really that's not what the Bible talks about at all. See, this unwarranted guilt can kick in, not just if we have adult prodigal kids, but if we have unruly children of any age for any reason, whether they're just, you know, hyperactive or they're emotionally disturbed or handicapped in some way. Maybe they're just strong-willed, right? It doesn't matter what the reason is. This, if their kids aren't doing exactly like we want them to do, we can have this feeling of guilt that it's our fault. And you've seen it, right? Maybe it's at the grocery store, maybe even in church or at the park or whatever. Parents struggling with an outbreak of negative emotion from an unruly child, right? And you look at that, and what's the first thought that we have? Well, it may depend on what our particular child is doing at the moment, all right? But mostly, we would look at them, and instead of having negative feelings about the child, our first thought goes to the negative thought about the parents. Wonder what's wrong with those parents that would have a child. Now, we might say, oh, well, look, what a brat. But somewhere in our brain, we're thinking, what kind of a parent, what kind of a upbringing could produce such a little tyrant like this, right? And we produce judgment in our minds, and that translates into guilt from that suffering parent's mind as well. A lot of that comes from a misunderstanding of Proverbs 22:6. That's not the only place that that kind of understanding comes from. Part of it also comes from the influence of a guy named B.F. Skinner. Now, if you remember your high school psychology class or whatever, B.F. Skinner was an influential psychologist or psychiatrist in the 20th century, and he popularized the idea that children are blank slates, right? Just a blank slate that we can kind of write into their life whatever we want to, and that we can form them into whatever we want to as long as we give them the proper stimulus and the proper rewards, right? And though his ideas have been a little bit discredited, they have wide-ranging influence still today in our education system, in our government, in our society, even in our churches. It's maybe best known or summed up by the well-known theologian Mr. Miyagi, right? Who said, Daniel's son, no such thing bad student, only bad, what? Teacher, right? Because the child can't be bad, it's only the teaching that makes the child bad. And so, but is that true, right? Is there no such thing as a bad student? Some of you who are teachers might disagree with that, right? Sometimes there is such a thing as a bad student or a bad child. And we've kind of, as our culture, we've kind of gotten away from that idea, and it's politically incorrect to say things like that. You think about it, even the depending on what you call them, the young people who were rioting in Baltimore, at one point some of our officials called them thugs, right, which seemed like inappropriate, but then they got in trouble and they had to walk that back. And no, they're not thugs. They're, what are they? They're misguided youth, right? Because we can't blame anybody for anything. It's nobody's fault. And so if we see a bad child or someone who is acting poorly, it's got to be the fault of a bad education or lack of opportunity or poverty or their dysfunctional family or some other thing. Couldn't be the child's fault. A terrible report card with bad grades and poor behavior no longer makes us rebuke the child. Now we say, well, it must have been the teacher. What's wrong with the school system? Maybe we're not putting enough money or whatever it is, but we blame it on everything except the child. You remember when, for some of us, like if you're my age or older, if you got in trouble at school and then you came home, what happened? You got it twice as bad, right? It didn't matter what the reason was. You get in trouble at school, you get it twice as bad, right? Now kids, they get in trouble at school, and what happens? Parents sue the school, right? Because they're obviously their little angel couldn't have done anything wrong to elicit such a punishment or whatever it was. See, the Bible teaches something quite different than Skinner's idea of a blank slate, that we can write into them whatever we want to. The Bible actually teaches something very different. While it does imply that we have great influence as parents and as teachers, great influence into our children's lives, and that we will be held responsible for how we do that, and it also makes it clear that nobody can hide behind their upbringing or their environment as an excuse for wrong decisions or bad behavior. Take a look at Ezekiel chapter 18. The first 20 verses, which we're not going to take time to read, but it explains this whole idea very clearly, and it sums it up in verse 20 when it says, "The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. That's pretty clear, right? That's pretty clear that each one of us are responsible for ourselves and personal responsibility for what we do. And so when a child misbehaves, it's not necessarily the fault of the parent. That's because rather than a total blank slate, the Bible says that each person has a sin nature. Right? The Bible says that when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, it affected all of us. Right? And there's lots of different consequences from that. When Adam sinned, he not only broke the law personally, but it imbued within each of us a sin nature. And so while our kids are born with a great deal of innocence, right? You look at a little child that's innocent, it doesn't take them long to figure out how to do the wrong stuff. Now, how many of you taught your kids to sin? All right? They just knew, didn't they? They just knew how to. Now, we might have helped them perfect it, all right? We might have helped them perfect the idea, but we didn't have to teach them how. Why? Because it was in there, right? That sin nature. The Bible says in Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Another translation says that foolish ways are deep-seated in the heart of a child. It's just in there, right? We're all born with a bent toward evil. And that's not something that we can eliminate with a carefully controlled environment at home or even the prayers or the well wishes or the best efforts of a Christian family or a Christian parent. That's in there. Sometimes our sin nature gets the upper hand of us. Sometimes it gets the upper hand of our kids. When it does, it's not someone else's fault. It's our fault. It's not someone else's fault, not even mom or dad. So, if you have a child that has wandered from the faith, your wayward child isn't necessarily an indictment on your parenting. You might have been a wonderful parent. You might have been a terrible parent. But the evidence, the actions of your child is not positive proof one way or the other. Eventually, the children will have to answer to God for their own choices, just as us as parents will have to answer for the way we've raised our kids, not for the outcome, but for how we've done our part. Now, of course, there are plenty of Christian parents who have good reasons to feel guilty, right? Hypocrisy, saying one thing, doing another thing, broken homes, outbursts of anger, divorce, all kinds of negative things impact our kids, and we should rightly feel bad about those. Those have great implications, right? That's why, you know, some parents have, you know, college funds for their kids. When our kids were born, Rhonda and I started a therapy fund, right, for all the things to kind of undo all the things that we messed up as they were being raised. You know, figure college, they can take care of themselves. We're going to try to help them get some therapy. All of us have some things we have to work on. But when godly parents do the very best they can and still don't get the results that they hope for, they don't need to feel guilt about that. What they need is an extra dose of grace, an extra measure of grace, both from us toward them and for them, for themselves as well. And when things do go well, rather than feel prideful about that, just a whole lot more gratitude to God for how things worked out. It actually leads us to the second danger that we can have. It's kind of the flip side of the unwarranted guilt. And this is unwarranted pride, okay? And this idea, or this danger comes into play for those of us who believe that godly homes produce godly kids, and those of us who either A, don't have kids, or happen to have kids who are just naturally good, who are just naturally obedient, who are just naturally godly or compliant or gifted athletically or academically, right? Those of us that are in those spots, we can sometimes have unwarranted pride. I mean, it's easy to see why we like to take credit, right? I mean, if something good is going on, we'd like to think we had something to do with it. And if we've been taught that a good and godly home produces good and godly kids, and if we happen to have good and godly kids, well, then we can pat ourselves on the back and say what a good job that we did. And part of that may be true. We may be able to take a little bit of solace in that, but we can't take too much credit. There's too many other influences and too many other factors. And again, if you're going to take all the credit when things go well, if that child makes a bad decision, you better be ready to take all the blame for that as well. I mean, before I had kids, I was a youth minister, and I was an expert on child rearing. Okay? I would lead sessions and seminars for my parents, all right? I would teach them how to be a parent of a teenager, all right? And I would give them exactly how to do that. And because I was an awesome, I knew everything about parents. This is before I had kids. Now, before I had kids, I would teach a class, or if I was going to give a sermon on parenting, it would probably be something like 10 rules for raising godly kids, all right? And I would be pretty sure about that. But then we had kids. Right? And then I would probably change that title to, you know, 7 principles for raising good kids. Right? And then as the kids got into those, you know, 3s and 4s and that, I would probably have changed it to, you know, 5 guidelines for raising kids. Right? And now that they're teenagers, that title might be more like 3 suggestions for surviving parenthood. All right? Isn't that right? I mean, parents, can't you identify with that? Before you had them, you knew it all. But then something happened. All right, and we weren't quite so smart as we thought we were. And when kids, there's just so many variables and so many things that we don't know and so many differences in the kids that, parents, there's no room for pride here. If they turn out great, thank God for it. And if they don't turn out so great and we did our best, don't beat yourself up over that as well. There's definitely no room for pride. That kind of leads us to a sobering realization. And if you're a parent, this is not new information for you, all right? A sobering realization is as parents, we have a sacred responsibility for how we raise our kids, right? We've got a responsibility, but we have no ultimate control over how they turn out. Isn't that awful? Isn't that terrible? That's very disconcerting. That's very nerve-wracking. That's very, I don't know, it's anxiety-producing. And if you ever wondered why your parents got gray hair, this is why, all right? Because they knew they were being held responsible for something that they had ultimately no control over. Proverbs 22:6 encourages us as parents to train our kids the way they should go. Right? The great objective in parenting is to help our children choose the right way in life. Isn't that what it's all about? That's what we want to help them do. I mean, Jesus made it very clear in the Bible, the rest of the Bible makes it very clear that there's 2 paths that any person can take. Right? Jesus said there's the wide path that leads to destruction. There's a narrow path that leads to life. There's 2 distinct paths. There's 2 distinct ways that lead to 2 distinct destinations. And it is our job as parents to do everything that we can to help steer our kids toward the right path, toward the path of godliness, toward the path and the way of God. There's no guarantees, but we want to help give them the very best chance possible. So how do we do that? Well, just a couple of, again, suggestions, all right, for how that happens. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, or parents, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The King James Version said, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This gives us 2 kind of distinct things that we're supposed to do as we train up a child in the way that they should go. The first is instruction. Right? The value that God places on instructing our kids in His ways is just found all the way through Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy is very at the very beginning of the Bible, and it's Moses talking to the people before they get into the promised land about here is the important things that God wants you to know as parents. And this is what he said. Verse 6, these commandments that I give you today, this is God talking, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. See, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and really the whole of Scripture tells us that as parents, our biblical teaching for our kids has to be consistent and repetitive and practical. We've just got to keep on it. When do we do it? When you're going in, when you're coming out, when you're lying down. When do you talk about God stuff with your kids? Deuteronomy chapter 6 would say every time, all the time. As if we do that, if we teach them the truths of Scripture and God's truth, the way the world really works, it can lead them to salvation. That's the goal of every parent, right? To see their child come to faith. It can help them to do the right thing, right? Prepare them for the good works that God has them for. It can help them have a defense, a reason, to, as First Peter said, to it helps us to prepare them to give an answer for everyone who would ask them why they believe what they believe. And this is so important. Parents, we have just got to instill in our kids a biblical world view that helps them understand what the Bible says and what God says, how the world works. Help them to understand how to defend that view. Because trust me when I tell you that the culture is not that, right? It's going absolutely against everything that God wants our kids and us to know. And we've got to be able to train them and help them to understand first what the Bible says, how it applies out there in the real world, and how to defend it against the people that are going to be attacking them for believing it. And you say, how in the world can I do that? That sounds incredibly difficult. Well, it is a tall order, but there are resources out there to help. If you are a parent and are just think, I don't know where to turn, my email address is on the board. You can write it down. I'll send you a list of resources that you can start with, or a list of websites, a list of books to read. There are resources and materials out there, but parents, we cannot shirk this. We can't get this wrong. We have got to do everything we can to instruct our children, to help them understand what it means to live with a biblical worldview. Of course, we can't force feed that to our kids. We can't make them believe anything. But I think the way we do it is we try to make it real and practical. Again, Deuteronomy 6 says, when they're coming and going, when we're just out in the everyday of life, help them see what the Bible says about that and how what God says applies in a real situation, not just on Sunday, but what it looks like on Monday. And of course, the best way that as parents we can help our kids understand what it means to live from a biblical worldview is what? To model it, to actually do it ourselves so they can see what it looks like in real life. Now, I can't guarantee you that if you live a godly life that your kids are going to pick up on it and accept it and go with it. But I can almost guarantee that if you don't, they won't either. Okay, the percentages are really, really low that if you don't, that they will. Because the reality is, and you've heard this before, the values are caught more than they're taught. Right? Our kids will do what we do much faster than they will do what we say. I heard Bible teacher Greg Laurie just this week on the radio talking about the importance of bringing the kids up in the church. And he said that if both parents were involved in that and both parents regularly went to church and lived a godly life, that kids over 70% of the time, their kids stayed with the faith. That sounds like that proverb, train up a child in the way he will go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Not a guarantee, but it's a probability. It's that you've got a better shot at it that way. But then he went on to say the statistics say that if just dad is the one bringing the kids to church and talking about spiritual things, 55% of the time the kids will continue on in the faith. If it's just mom that is the one doing the spiritual input, only 15%. The kids will continue on. And if neither mom or dad, only 6% of kids will continue in the faith. That some staggering and sobering statistics, especially if you're a single mom out there, you think, oh my goodness, I have no chance. Well, yes, you do, right? Because the Bible says that God is the father to the fatherless. And it's so important for you to have your children in church, try to get them involved with other godly men, maybe an uncle or grandpa or a man in the church. It's just so important for us to be able to do that, because values are caught much more than they're taught. You don't have to be perfect, all right? And parents, you don't have to be perfect. None of us are, right? And if we pretend that we are, all right, our kids will see right through that. So if you've messed up in the past, admit it. Come clean about it. Maybe not details necessarily, but as it will help your child see you as a real person who has the same struggles that they do, and that is trying to live a godly life in the same way that they are. Because it's not going to come easy for them. And if you make it sound like it comes easy for you, they can't understand that. It's tough, and we all know that it's tough. And so we just got to be honest about that. So we need to instruct our children. The second thing we need to do is correction. Instruction, correction. I mean, instruction's good, but by itself, it's not enough. There's also a need for correction. That word train or instruct or nurture refers to that, even including discipline. Now, there's a wide variety of ideas about physical discipline, and we're not going to go into that too much, except for me to say that the idea of physical punishment that's lovingly and judiciously applied, that's key, the Bible would say is vital to training our kids in the way they should go. Just a couple of real quick verses. The end of the one that we spoke of earlier, Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it from him. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but who loves him is careful to discipline him. Proverbs 23:13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with a rod, he will not die. Punish him with a rod and save his soul from death. Proverbs 29:15. The rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. All right, the Bible has lots of things like that. But however you choose to do it, or however you choose to do discipline, okay, I don't want to get caught away in that, but however you choose to do it, all right, we've got to do it. We've got to teach our kids the right way. We've got to, as parents, help them respect. Our job is to teach them authority to God, okay? We are the stand-in for God. We've got to teach them to respect our authority so that one day they can respect God's authority. That's our first job as parents. And then to show them that what we sow, we reap. Right? The decisions have consequences. And you can't teach your child those two things without a little discipline, a little correction along the way to show them, know that negative actions have negative consequences. Now, I asked the resident experts on parenting at my house, that would be our two teenagers, about this whole idea of correction. And they both said that when it comes to correcting, be strict, but not too strict. Right? That's helpful, isn't it? Be strict, but not too strict. But we see the wisdom of that, right? All of us know kids who were raised under a really strict, tight, controlled, externally religious home. But then when they got free from that, they ran as far as they could go, right? Away from that overly strict environment. It's tough, all right? Be strict, but not too strict. Do this, but not too much. Be this, but not that, all right? Again, it's a difficult road that we go, and there are no guarantees. This actually leads us to our bottom line for today. Since there are no guarantees, do your best and pray like crazy. All right? That's about what I got for you as a parent. All right? There is no guarantee. All right? I'm in the boat with you. Okay? There is no guarantee that anything we do will help make our kids turn out right. Okay? There's probabilities, and God said if you do it this way, the chances are greater. But there's no guarantee. So we just do the best we can, and we pray like crazy. There's no magic formula that says A plus B equals C. You do this, and automatically your kids will do that. Our kids aren't a mindless lump of clay. They have their own will. They have their own mind. They're going to choose to follow, or they're not going to choose to follow. Ultimately, the control is out of our hands. The accomplishments of your child, the sins of your child, don't necessarily reflect on you as a parent, right? Any more than the harvest reflects the godliness of a farmer. Okay, there's much too many variables at play. All right, we have an influence, but the final outcome is ultimately out of our hands. If you doubt that, there's one example in the Bible that should really put to rest this whole idea of a godly environment guaranteeing godly kids. All right? I want to take you all the way back to the Garden of Eden. All right? Godly environment is perfect. All right? Perfect environment. Perfect parenting, if you can call what God's instruction to Adam and Eve parenting, which I think it would apply. Perfect environment, perfect parenting, no sin nature, and what? They still messed it up. Friends, if rebellion can happen in that environment, it can happen in any environment, even in a godly home, even in a Christian home, even when parents are doing everything that they can to do the right thing. Look, our kids are going to mess up. They just are. They're not perfect. They're going to mess up. We just have to hope and pray that their mess ups aren't too prominent and they aren't too permanent. Right? And we just do the best we can and pray like crazy. My daughter Kendall said it this way. She said, teenagers are going to do dumb things. But it's your job as parents to help them not to do the dumb things. But when they do the dumb things, don't disown them, but love them anyway. Kind of like God does for us. And really, that's what we've got as parents, right? There are no guarantees. We have just got to try our best, do everything that we can, and then pray like crazy. Proverbs 22:6 says, train the child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he won't turn from it. It's not a guarantee, but it's the best probability we've got. And as parents, that was what we have to hope for, to do the very best we can and pray like crazy for the rest of it. Would you pray with me right now? God, thank you so much for giving us instruction as parents on how to do it. God, thank you even more for giving us grace when we don't get it exactly right, because none of us get it exactly right. God, some of us have kids that are doing great and they love you and they have a great relationship with you, and others of us have kids that have wandered away, and others of us have kids in all different kinds of situations. God, speak to each heart today. Where there's unnecessary and unwarranted guilt, God, bring peace. Bring healing there. God, where there's unnecessary pride and unwarranted pride that it was something that we did, God, give us just a sense, a humble sense of gratitude that your grace is what allowed our child to be in a relationship with you. God, this whole area of parenting is just an area where many of us feel so overwhelmed and so unworthy. God, give us the grace and the wisdom to know what to do, and the patience and the courage to do what we ought to do. God, thank you for that. Thank you for being the ultimate parent. In Jesus' name, amen.